Now we're returning this morning to our studies in the first letter of Peter. And we've come to the beginning of chapter 2. God willing, we'll begin to look this morning at the first three verses of chapter 2. Now the first thing to notice is that chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with an important word. It begins with the word therefore. And that word looks back to what's gone before. Peter is going to give us some practical directions in verses 1 to 3. But those practical directions are built on what he's taught us in previous verses. These things are true, therefore do the following. So we have to begin this morning by reminding ourselves of what he has already told us. Peter is writing to believers, to men and women who have come to a real and living faith in Jesus Christ himself. And in chapter 1, verse 23, Peter has reminded his readers that as believers, they are brothers and sisters to one another. You have sincere love for your brothers, he says. All true believers are members of the same family. There is a family bond between us. Now, how has that family relationship, that brotherly relationship, come about? Chapter 1, verse 23, it's come about through the new birth. You have been born again, says Peter. God has done a marvelous, miraculous work in the heart of each of these believers. Their old lives have come to an end, and each of them has become a new person, like a newborn child. And this new life, which each of them has been planted in them by God. He has put a new nature within them, his own nature. So they are his children, since he has given to each one of them this new birth, this new life, this new nature. He has fathered them all over again. And of course, if they are all his children, then they are all related to one another. If they all have the same father, then they must all be brothers and sisters. They belong together, they are family because of the new birth. Because God has fathered them again, therefore they have become brothers and sisters to one another. And Peter emphasizes this family bond that exists between them is a bond that is going to last forever. They are born again, verse 23, of imperishable seed. The bond that exists between you and your natural brothers and sisters is temporary. It only lasts for the few years of this life. But the family bond between believers is forever, says Peter. Your fellow Christians are going to be your family for all eternity. So nothing should be allowed to divide fellow believers. If believers are divided from one another, then that means that there is a rift in God's family. For there to be a rift within God's family is a horrible thing. God has created this family. He's chosen who shall be in it. He's done the miraculous work that's made each one of these people his children. He's brought us into the family individually. He's adopted us. He it is who's made us brothers and sisters with one another. He it is who's ordained that this should be our life, living together, sharing together, learning together, depending on one another, not just for this world, but for eternity. And that is why we must learn, last line of verse 22, to love one another deeply now, since there is to be this eternal family fellowship between us. Therefore, says Peter, we must love one another deeply now. So that is one thing Peter has been dealing with, the family bond that exists between true Christians. But there's something else Peter has been showing us as well. He's been reminding us what means God uses to create this family bond between us. Verse 22, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Verse 23, you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Verse 25, the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. What was the means God used to save us from our old sinful lives? It was the truth. We were purified by hearing and understanding and obeying the truth. What means did God use to bring us into his family and make us brothers and sisters? It was the truth. The truth that's found here in his own word. The truth was preached to us. We believed the truth. We understood the truth. We got rid of our old, deceitful, misleading, wrong ways of thinking. We submitted to the truth. The word of God went deep into our hearts, changing our whole way of looking at everything. That's how we became Christians. That's how we became brothers and sisters. That's how the family bond between us was forged, by the work of the Word. Not by going through a course of mutual awareness seminars. Not by a program of social activities. We became brothers and sisters through the work of God's word, through his truth in our hearts. Everything about our old lives was a deceit. Our thoughts were untrue. Our feelings were deceitful. Our whole way of looking at everything was distorted. Our speech, our actions, our relationships, everything in our old lives was false and twisted. What being born again means is this. It means taking in the truth, seeing the truth, submitting to the truth. It means that we begin to think what's true, to speak what's true, and to do what's true. People in the world want to believe what's nice. They want to say what's nice. They want to do what's nice. But Christians have been born again through the truth. They want to think what's true, not what's nice. They want to speak what's true. They want to do what's true. They practice the truth. So those have been Peter's two great emphases in the closing verses of chapter 1. Number one, Christians are family. They belong together. They must love one another deeply. Number two, this family relationship is built upon truth. The Christian family is a family of people who have taken in the truth and are aiming to practice the truth. And that brings us to our therefore at the beginning of verse 2. Peter has spelled out those two great lessons. Now he goes on to show what they must mean in terms of our lives together as believers. Since these things are true, since we are family, and our family life is built on truth, therefore, he says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, and like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. Again, as in other places we've already seen, Peter gives us here one negative command and then a positive command. There are things we must get rid of on the one side, and on the other, there are things we must crave. There are things we must stop doing, and there are things that we must aim to do if we are to grow in our family relationship. If we are to love one another deeply from the heart, there has to be this putting away of certain things and this taking up of other things. Firstly, the negative then. We are to rid ourselves, says Peter, of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, slander of every kind. Notice the strong word. We rid ourselves of these things. That is to say, we renounce them. We take it as a fixed rule that these things will have no place in our dealings with one another. I hope you see what I mean. Imagine an athlete in training. And he sits down and he plans his training schedule. And he thinks in advance about his diet. And he says, here and now, at this point, I'm deciding as a fixed rule that certain things must go. No crisps, no Coca-Cola, no ice cream. He doesn't just leave it to impulse when the situation arises. He has settled it in advance in his mind that he has renounced those things. He will not allow them in any situation that may arise. There may be some unforeseen occasion when he's going to be at a party and people press the Coca-Cola on him, or maybe even something stronger. And he has decided in advance, there is no situation in which I will touch it. He has laid that down as his fixed, unchangeable principle. And Peter is saying, that is what we have to do. We sit down and we settle it in our minds. Whatever situation may arise, however complicated, however difficult it may be, I will not use malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander of any kind. I can't imagine all the situations that could arise. I can't imagine all the complex demands they may make. But it is settled. I have rid myself of those things. I have rejected them once and for all. I am getting rid of those things now. They are simply forbidden. The word malice here isn't actually, I suspect, a very good translation of the first of these things that we are to rid ourselves of. The word is actually broader than malice. It simply means evil, wrong of any kind. The Christian settles it in his mind, in all the situations that may arise, in my dealings with other Christians, I will never do anything unscrupulous. I will never do anything that isn't straight, that isn't in line with God's commands, God's word. The Christian says, I'm committed to absolute righteousness, to integrity, to purity. When a difficult situation arises, and it can be handled just by doing something a little bit dubious, I won't even consider it. It's been ruled out in advance. Peter stresses, notice, that we put away, that we renounce all wickedness. No room for things which are just a little bit out of line with God's word. I'm sure you know the story of the husband who's debating whether he can make his shirt do for another day. And finally he refers the question to his wife. Have a look at this shirt, dear. Would you say it's clean? To which she replies, I don't need to look at it. If it's dubious, it's dirty. That's the way we approach our lives together as Christians. Well, would it actually be dishonest to do such and such? All right, it may not be quite... But it's not actually a lie, is it? If it's dubious, it's dirty. We come back again to the great command of chapter 1, verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Anything that is not as holy, as pure as God himself is forbidden to us. You know, there are many courses of actions that we could debate. Well, is it actually sinful? And we're not sure whether it's actually sinful. I mean, it seems a little bit sort of grey. But we're not sure if it's actually sinful. But then we ask the question differently. We say, is it worthy of a child of God? We are to be holy as God himself is holy. Would God himself follow such a course of action? Would the Lord Jesus handle things in that way? Is it holy as God is holy? And we know then that we can't even consider it. It's dubious. It's dirty. We are to rid ourselves, says Peter, of all wickedness. And then Peter, having laid that down as the great principle, goes on to speak of four specific forms of wickedness of which we are to rid ourselves. Rid yourselves of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, why does he choose these four things in particular? Well, I think the answer is this. These are all sins against the truth. Peter has been stressing that our family love is the result of truth. Truth believed and truth lived out. In different ways, these four sins are a denial of truth. The first of them, that's very obvious, isn't it? Deceit. That is to say, simply lying, misleading one another, giving one another a false picture of things. Peter says there is no place for it. People should be able to rely on what we say. Well, if so and so says it, it must be true. She would never deceive us. How can there be family life? Family love, family trust, if people are misleading one another. If they're saying one thing to one person and then something different to somebody else. changing their account of things according to the circumstances. There is that deliberate deceit when we set out to deceive somebody. But then, of course, there are all the countless ways of misleading people without telling deliberate lies. Reporting conversations or events in such a way that we put ourselves in the best possible light and the other person in the worst. Glossing over the things that we said or did that we're a little ashamed of, and pointing up the things that they said or did. Portraying what we think so-and-so meant instead of actually repeating what they said. Passing things on second or third hand when we can't possibly know whether they're true or not. Deciding in our own minds what other people were thinking or what their motives were, and then speaking as if that were a fact. Peter stresses here that we rid ourselves of all deceit, not just the blatant, deliberate lie, but the half-truth, the slight adjustment of truth, the just giving a false impression by the tone of your voice lie. God is a truthful God. God cannot lie. God, we read, hates liars. And every lie told in the fellowship of the church is told in the very presence of God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. You remember they sold a piece of land. And they gave generously from the proceeds. They handed over a large part of the proceeds to the church. But they lied. They pretended that they had given all the proceeds, when in fact they were holding some back. They lied to the church. But that was not the serious thing. Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." God the Holy Spirit is here in every gathering of the church. God the Holy Spirit is here whenever two or three of the church meet. You lied in his presence. You lied to him. Ananias and Sapphira didn't think they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They didn't think they were trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who binds God's people together. And their lie drove a wedge between themselves and other believers. And their lie offended the Holy Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira were struck down that very hour by the judgment of an offended God. They've broken the unity of God's people by that lie. They've angered the Spirit. And God's judgment is swift upon them. You know, there are so many situations in life, and especially in our relationship with other believers, where a lie is the simplest and most comfortable way of handling things. It's the simplest way of avoiding embarrassments. It's the simplest way of tiding over an awkward conflict. It's the simplest way of having to avoid admitting what we've done. But every deceit is a provocation against the Holy Spirit of truth. Every deceit invites his holy judgment. Elsewhere in Scripture we're told, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Don't drive him away from the fellowship of the church. And if there is one thing that does grieve the Holy Spirit of truth, it's our deviations from truth and how we search our own hearts at that point. That is Peter's first word then, to describe the untruth that can prevail among believers, deceit. And then the second word he uses is hypocrisy, which simply means pretense, acting a part. The hypocrite is the man who is more interested in what he seems to be than in what he actually is. He's more interested in appearing to be holy than in actually being holy. We pretend to be listening eagerly to the word of God when in fact we're bored by it, when we've got no intention of applying it to ourselves. There are some people who become extraordinarily practiced at that. They can sit in a congregation at any time and nod intelligently and smile at the right points, when in fact they're not taking in a word of what's being heard, but they're putting up a wonderful show of spiritual interest. We pretend that we have a zeal for God, and we talk to others as if we have a zeal for God, when in fact all through the week we've been thinking about anything but God and God's work and God's glory. We pretend that we're doing some particular good deed, in inverted commas, out of a desire to please God, when in fact our real motive is simply to impress others, or even simply to gain emotional fulfillment for ourselves. You know, there are all sorts of good deeds in which we find great satisfaction, because they bring us into contact with other people and they give us a glow of having done well and approval. But we pretend that it's all done out of concern for God and obedience to his word. It's hypocrisy. We pretend that we've a desire to be at meetings. We say, oh, I'd have loved to be there last night at the meeting. And we talk as if we would always get there, unless, it, of course, it were impossible. The only reason I wasn't there, of course, it was quite impossible. In fact, the only thing that stops us from being there is laziness and lack of desire. We want to be thought of as people who have an eager desire to be there. But it's just not true. We pray in meetings as if we've got a real concern for the missionaries we support, but we never pray for those same missionaries in private. All these are symptoms of hypocrisy, that deviation from truth in which we're acting a part. Now the terrible thing is this, that such spiritual hypocrisy can become so natural to us that we don't even realize we are playing a part. We don't just deceive others, we deceive ourselves. As I said a moment, there are Christians who love listening to preaching. They enjoy the familiar phrases. As I say, they nod and they say amen at intervals. And maybe they enjoy analysing the sermon afterwards and criticising it where it falls down. And they can point out every way in which the preacher got his exegesis wrong. But they never ask themselves the question, am I obeying it? Their interest in the word of God is a pretense. But it's a pretense that deceives not just other people, it deceives themselves. If you were to ask them, did you profit from the service this morning? They'd say, oh yes, it was wonderful. And it's true, they enjoyed it. But they've deceived themselves, because they never were applying any of it to themselves. Christians pray in meetings. They pour out a sequence of familiar words spoken in pious tones. And maybe they get themselves worked up as they pray, and they become very eloquent. And they never even think of asking themselves, how much do I really care about the people I'm praying for? You know, sometimes a man may may pray what seems to be an impassioned and moving prayer. But if you were to ask that very man 5 minutes later, what did you pray for? He would. At the end of that prayer, the people all round the room said emphatic amens. And if you were to ask them what he had prayed for, they'd have no idea either. Their amen was simply play-acting, but they weren't aware of it. Become just such a habit to say amen to any and every prayer that they never asked themselves the question, am I really with that man in his praying? And yet, the man who's praying and the people who are listening are deceived into thinking that they have been truly praying. How often I see that to be true of my own public prayers. How often we search ourselves and we say, well, my praying, when I look back on it, was prayed to impress others. And prayers that are prayed to impress others, in the end, become prayers that deceive ourselves. A man or a woman may become so practiced in hypocrisy that they become unaware of their own play-acting. So our spirituality may be completely hypocritical. But of course, Peter here is not speaking only about hypocrisy in spiritual things. He's speaking also of the hypocrisy, the pretense that can exist in our relationships with one another. The false smile. The sweet words, the caring tone, when we have no real love for the other person at all, when in fact we may be hiding real bitterness, real grudges, real resentments. So easy to put on such a pleasant facade. When we have no real concern for the well-being of the other person at all. No determination to do what's best for them. No desire for their eternal happiness. Peter's already stressed back in chapter 1, verse 22, that there must be sincere love for the brothers. That we must love one another deeply from the heart. Christian affection must be real. And again, the tragedy of hypocritical love, of play acting, is that we finish up deceiving not just ourselves, not just others, but ourselves. We can become so practiced at the kind smile and the pleasant chat that we never ask ourselves the question, do I love this brother, this sister, as Christ loved me? Hypocrisy is a deceit. And it's a deceit that destroys the real life of the church. It's a facade that covers up our real selfishness. I remember someone talking about a journey they made across the American Midwest. And at dusk, this man found himself driving through a deserted town, a ghost town. And he was fascinated, and he got out of the car, and he walked over to the nearest building. And as he approached it, he suddenly realized it wasn't real. It was just a facade built on a wooden framework. And the same was true of all the other buildings along that street. The whole town looked so convincing as he just drove through it. But in fact, it was just an abandoned film set for some cheap Western movie. Well, a church can be like that. People, as it were, walk through it. And as they walk through it, they see everybody being very nice to each other. Everybody's very kind to one another. They smile at one another. They spend time with one another. And they talk with one another about their problems. And they do one another good deeds. But it's all a facade. It's a facade covering coldness of heart and self-seeking. But these people aren't aware of it. They're not actually committed to seeking one another's eternal well-being. They're simply committed to having a nice time together. And that's not love. It's a pretense. And the fact that it's unconscious only makes it more dangerous. Do we really care about our fellow believers? All of them. Our brothers and sisters. Do we really believe that their happiness is as important as our own? Is it as important to us to promote their happiness as our own happiness? Are we really longing to see them with us forever in heaven? Are we committed to encouraging them forward in the gospel walk? Are we determined to obey God's commands in the way we treat them? Are we willing to do costly things, not just the nice, chatty, happy, sociable things? Are we willing to do the costly things that are necessary to bring them with us to heaven? Are we willing to tell them the truth when they fall into sin or error? Or do we just cover things over because we don't want any unpleasantness for ourselves? These are the questions we ask ourselves as we read this verse and as we try to discover whether our love for our fellow Christians is genuine love or whether it's hypocrisy, a facade. And if we do find that in part, or maybe we feel in whole, that our relationships with God himself and with other believers are shot through with play acting. Play acting maybe that has even deceived ourselves. If when we examine ourselves we find that it is play acting, what do we do then? And of course the answer is we go back to God. We go back to God who alone renews hearts. To God who alone tears down facades. To God whose mighty Holy Spirit makes men and women real. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, he's also the Spirit of love. We go to our God and we plead with him and we say, oh, for the sake of Jesus, the man of love, put real love into our hearts, love that's built on truth. We don't stop being kind, of course. That person you've been smiling at as a cover-up, you don't stop smiling at them and start snarling at them. But even as you smile at them, you pray and you say, oh God, please make my smile real. Please warm my heart towards this person, this child of yours, this brother, this sister. I'm sorry, it's my sin that makes me resent them. You don't resent them, oh God. You love them. And if I were like you, if I had a heart like yours, oh God, I would love them too. It's my sin that prevents me from loving them. It's my sin that prevents me from caring for them. It's my sin that makes me think that my interests are more important than yours. We cry to God in that repentant spirit, praying that he will change us and our hearts, and that where there's been hypocrisy, there'll be truth. We put away deceit. We put away play acting. Or rather, we cry to the God who alone can give us grace to build what is real and true. Well, may God speak to our hearts. We'll continue with these things, God willing, next week.